over the last quarter of last year, we were looking at the events concerning the sufferings of Christ. We began in the Garden of Gethsemane. We followed him through his trial before the Sanhedrin and before Pontius Pilate. We saw something of his crucifixion and heard his sayings from the cross, till at last we come to the point where he cries, "It is finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he gives up his spirit to God the Father. And there we are. Today we are thinking of this point where Christ has died and he is about to be buried. He is not speaking now to us in these pages. And it reminds us of other occasions that we're all too familiar with. Funeral of a person close to us. And yes, it's all about them, of course. But they are saying nothing to us. And what we're conscious of is the others, the people who are there, the people around us, the people around that grave. What we're conscious of is the things that are taking place. So this morning, we come to these four Gospels and we read a part of each one of them. We turn again to Mark 15. Let's just read again part of this sequence of events. If we begin at verse 37, "And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseph, and Salome." The people around the cross of our Lord as the last event takes place. The things that happen, what is done. We're not going to look at the burial of our Lord Jesus today. That requires a study of its own, doesn't it? But we can think this morning about the people who were there and what they all did. Who were the parties at the cross? Obviously Jesus' friends were there. Or some at least. That's significant, isn't it? Some at least. Jesus' enemies were there. They saw him die. They were now looking not at the living Jesus of Nazareth, but at the body that hung lifeless from the cross. Someone else was there, a Roman centurion. Not one of the Jews, not one of the covenant people of God, in one sense neither friend nor foe, but he had been involved in crucifying the Savior. He was there. Three parties. Anyone else? Oh yes. There's another party here at the cross, as the body of Jesus hangs lifeless, and that is his Father. God the Father is there. No, we don't see him, but we do see some of the things that he did, and we remember some of the things that he said. May he help us then, as we think of those four parties in turn. Jesus' friends, Jesus' enemies, the Roman centurion, and the Father himself. What shall we say about his friends? What does the scripture record tell us? We would think, first of all, of the apostles. Who were the friends of Jesus? And we would immediately say, well, the apostles. Well, well, where were they? They had forsaken him, they had fled the Garden of Gethsemane. Perhaps they or some of them were among what's called here his acquaintance who looked on afar off, but they certainly are not of theirs here. And judging from their conduct in the next 2 or 3 days, they were scared out of their wits, and they did not want to be seen by anyone. Same thing might have happened to them. How striking that those who were closest to the Lord abandoned him at the time of his greatest need. But you see, he had been bearing the sins of the world. And that's what it deserves. That's what sin leads to. That was, in a sense, inevitable. We think of the apostles 3 days later being told, Jesus is risen. What's the reaction? Can't be. Impossible. Don't tell us that nonsense. And yet, who has written these words? It's Mark. He wasn't one of the apostles, but he was a close friend of Simon Peter, and we can see a lot of Simon Peter's style in what Mark has written. John, one of his apostles. Luke, the doctor, who got his story from the apostles and the others. Matthew, one of the apostles. The Lord is now using those men who had abandoned him. He's using them in his service. He is partnering with them. The word fellowship, the New Testament word fellowship, sharing and partnering with. And the Lord Jesus, the Saviour, is partnering with them to bring the gospel to us and to every age. Oh, what wonderful love and pity, not only to us, but to them as well. There's one apostle who was here. John chapter 19. He who wrote these things is witnessing. He is telling the truth. I'm telling you this so that you will believe. John was there. And of course we know John was there because Jesus had spoken to him. Woman, behold your son. To John, behold your mother. What we have here is an eyewitness account of what took place. That's very important. It's important, especially today, when people are inclined to say, well, there's scientific fact on the one hand, and there's faith on the other. No. We can't speak for other religions. Let them speak for themselves. But as far as Christianity is concerned, that is a false distinction. What is our faith based on? It is based on evidence. It is based on facts. And let no one say, oh, that's just faith. Faith, at least the Christian faith, is as scientific as anything else. It is based on these eyewitness accounts. Simon Peter, another apostle, makes a great deal of that in his second epistle. In fact, we were looking at that midweek quite recently. How they were eyewitnesses of His Majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the word that came from heaven that the Father spoke to, they were there. They are our witnesses. They have recorded this. Our faith is based on evidence. I suppose for an individual, you might say my faith is based on a blend of evidence and experience. Well, that's true, of course. First and foremost, it's based on evidence. But once we come into the life of faith, we do experience things that are consistent with the evidence that led us to believe in the first place. But a wonderful thing we have here, the Apostle John, that only needed one there to be an eyewitness and to bring us the evidence on which our faith is based. Anyone else? Oh yes, very much so. Verse 40 in Mark 15, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now the apostles, if they were there, they were so inconspicuous as not to be mentioned. But the women were there, that's certain. They were there. Whatever the apostles did, the women honoured the Lord Jesus at the time of his death by being present and being there with him, and being there with him until the end, and after the end they remained with him. And when his body was taken by Joseph and by Nicodemus from the cross, they prepared spices to embalm him. They were with him, and they honoured him. Isn't it striking that 3 days later, Christ honoured them? They were the first to see the risen Lord. They were the first preachers of the gospel, dare I say. They saw. They were the first eyewitnesses. They were the first to tell, the Lord is risen indeed. Them that honour me, I will honour. Jesus' friends. What about Jesus' enemies? Oh, they were there too. They also stayed with him to the end. They would, wouldn't they? Such was their malice. But their hostility did not cease when he died. His blood was not enough for them. You might say, when the person's gone, he's gone. That's it. End of story. Not for them, it wasn't. The death of Jesus did not satisfy them. That coming Sabbath was, in their eyes, a special one, a high day. So they asked Pilate that the bodies would be taken from the cross. It would be an offence to them, hypocrites that they were. Break their legs, take them away, get rid of them out of our sight. And when they made this request, they also said, now, when Jesus is buried, set guards. Because that deceiver, note that deceiver, said he would rise again. There's the malice. There's the hostility. That deceiver. 3 days later, when the tomb was found empty, what do? They pay those guards to lie about it. And when there's irrefutable evidence that in the name of Jesus, God works miracles through the apostles, what do? They do their utmost to silence them. They see the truth, they know the truth, they cannot deny the truth, but they will not have the truth to be heard. There is such a thing as malice that does not cease with death. What a thought. And what must hell be like? Something else we notice about Jesus' enemies. They had claimed that they were free. They had said to Jesus sometime before, we were never in bondage to any man. We are Abraham's descendants. And yet, after Jesus was dead, what do? Take his body off the cross? No. They have to go to Pontius Pilate and ask his permission. They have no freedom to do as they please. They had rejected the freedom that Christ came to give. And if we do that, we will not be free, but we will be slaves, and continue to be. Slaves to our own mortality. We can't be free of that. Slaves to our own passions. for a lack of self-control is of the essence of sin. Slaves to the law of God, it will still require this and that of us. Reject Christ in order to be free. I want to be free. I want to do what I want. Not free at all. His enemies. Well, one of them was this heathen soldier, this Roman centurion. Enemy, in one sense, enemy in the sense that he was in charge of the execution squad. Not an enemy in that he had anything against Jesus, as the people on trial at Nuremberg after World War II said, we were just doing our job. And that's what he was doing. But oh, what a terrible job. Crucifying the Lord of glory, the Son of God. But when this Roman centurion sees the events that are taking place, what he heard from Jesus, the reaction of the people, the darkness, the earthquake, the rocks rent, and all the rest of it, he is converted. He confesses his sin, in a sense. This was a righteous man. I crucified a righteous man. And he confesses Christ. This is the Son of God. What a change. What a change in that man. What a wonderful change. God will ensure that his truth is stated, no matter who tries to suppress it. A few days earlier, Jesus entering Jerusalem to the praise of the people also faced the criticism of his enemies. Why do you allow them to say these things? You know, Hosanna to the Son of David. His answer was, if they would hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. You see, God's name will be praised, come what may. And here is an example of that. His enemies have silenced that wonderful tongue, but the praise of God will be sung by this stone, this heathen man, and God will make sure of that. What an encouragement that should be to us, whether in perhaps family circumstances or the circumstances of our society. Is truth suppressed? God will not allow that to go on forever. He will have the name of Christ to be declared, come what may. Isn't it also typical of God's work that he would take someone who is an enemy of Christ, the very man who crucified him, and he would turn him into a friend and follower and worshipper? Because this is an act of worship, isn't it? This simple declaration, this was indeed a righteous man, this was the Son of God. This is sometime before Saul of Tarsus, that other notorious enemy, is converted. But you see, it's the same sort of thing, isn't it? Again, what encouragement that should give to us. That people who have been so hostile to him, one way or another, can become his friends, his followers, and his worshippers. Mention of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, brings something to mind. He commented on this in his own experience, and he said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Like the centurion. The other enemies of Christ at the cross did not do it ignorantly. They did it consciously, knowing full well what they were doing. The centurion was converted. Saul of Tarsus was converted. Those who knowingly persist in rejecting Christ are much less likely to be. What a wonderful act of divine mercy this is, bringing a man to the point where he will confess Christ. Someone who is the enemy of Christ. And we remember the saying of the New Testament, mercy rejoices over judgment. We ought to expect that. We ought to expect it. The Lord delights in mercy. Well, there are three parties then around this cross where the lifeless body of Jesus hangs. His friends, his enemies, and this heathen soldier. But there is a fourth, and that is God, his Father. And we see the presence of the Father in two ways. We see it in the supernatural events that took place. We also see it in the fulfillment of his word. At the time of Jesus' death, something happened a short distance away. Inside the city of Jerusalem, inside the temple, the priests who were ministering there heard and saw a sight that must have shaken them to the core. Literally, for centuries, in the tabernacle, in the first temple, in this temple, there had been a thick, thick curtain or veil hiding the most holy place from the rest of the building and those who were in it. And no one could enter there except the high priest. He could only go in there once a year, and when he went in, it had to be with the blood offered for sacrifice. That was all. This veil was a reminder that you cannot get into the presence of God as fully as you would wish. Now, there must have been a tension in the mind of some of his worshippers, because they would say, but I can. I pray to him, and he hears my prayer. And yet, when they gathered together to worship, it was equally true. The symbols of God's presence are hidden from view. We cannot get in there. There seems to be a contradiction, doesn't there? But as Jesus uttered those words, it is finished, and as he gave up his spirit, from top to bottom, a tear came in that curtain. It parted. And anyone in that building could see behind the curtain the symbols of the presence of God. As if to say, the barrier is now gone. With Jesus, the sin bearer, dead, the barrier between us and God is removed. We have access to him in the name of Jesus. No human being could have done this, nor would any human being have dreamt of doing this. An act of God, a declaration by the Father that Christ's work is done. The way is now open for sinners to come near to him and find his fatherly love, his forgiveness, and his spirit. Another event that took place at that time was what we would probably call an earthquake. The earth shook, the rocks were rent, and so on. And we say, well, what was that about? A natural event in, perhaps, from all that we read about it, there's not much, but we know that much. What's happening? The timing of it is significant. Its connection with the other things is significant. In that context, it's obviously symbolic. In the Old Testament, God had spoken about shaking the heavens and the earth, as if to say, there will be a comprehensive change. He was speaking about the end of the Mosaic era, when he would bring in his new covenant, when there would be an access to God and so on, such as there had not been before. This would be a total religious change. Well, if the earth is shaken, the most fundamental thing there is shaken. And that's what was taking place then. It went hand in hand with the rending of the veil in the temple. It's symbolic. These things that God's people were so used to for so many centuries, they are shaken. They're now redundant. Something new has taken its place. Coming to the Father in the name of Jesus. And the freedom that he brings, which includes freedom from all the ceremonial laws and civil laws of the Mosaic era. What was it Jesus said? If these would hold their peace, the very stones would cry out. In a sense, that's exactly what they did at the moment of his death. One other phenomenon. The graves were opened. Well, they would be, wouldn't they, if the earth was so shaken. But the point is, as Matthew mentions, that after Jesus had risen from the dead, we're talking not about the moment of his death, but now 3 days on, those graves had lain open for that time, lost their inhabitants. Many of the bodies of the saints arose and appeared to the people of Jerusalem. Well, they must have been recognizable, mustn't they? They must have been their contemporaries. They knew them. They knew who they were. The saints. God's people. And it's just mentioned briefly in that gospel as if, well, what would you expect? Just worth a mention. And there you go and you stop. Wait a minute. What are you saying? What's happened here? There has been a resurrection of the saints. Or a few of them. Yes, that's right. That's what happened. And on the writer goes to the next thing. Well, it would happen, wouldn't it? Because Jesus has conquered death. And here's the Father demonstrating, Jesus, my Son, by dying for your sins, has conquered death. There's the evidence of it. I bring my people to life. I send them into the church, into the city of Jerusalem, to show you. And therefore, it's also the Father saying to us in later years, yes, Jesus has conquered death, and you too will rise. Daniel, go your way. You shall rest and stand in your lot at the end of the days. The resurrection is coming. It's a story of an American preacher who in one of his sermons used a refrain. He was speaking about trouble, you know. Troubles that God's people might go through and comparing them to the crucifixion. He says, this is Friday. Day of the crucifixion. This is Friday. It's a day of trouble. But Sunday is a-coming. See? And the Father is saying to us here, but Sunday is a-coming. The resurrection's coming. So you can go on. You'll do your duty. Your time of rest will come. And then you'll be raised. Raised with Jesus. Raised with his people. Raised to glory. Well, that's one part of the Father's activity here. There is another. We see that his word was being fulfilled. Had he promised that sin would be put away? Of course he had. But until that moment, it was obvious that sin had not been put away. Because one sacrifice after another had to be offered. It didn't work, it didn't work, it didn't work. It's got to be repeated ad nauseam. Or at least until Christ himself dies. And then the veil of the temple is rent. The time for these sacrifices is past, over and gone. God's promise, the Father's promise that sin will be put away, it's been fulfilled. and the rending of that veil and the resurrection of those few saints is all evidence of that. The Father's here. The Father's showing that he keeps his word. Something else the Apostle John mentions. Jesus' legs were not broken. Contrast to the thieves who were crucified alongside him. And we read that and we say, well, you know, why mention that? And John says the scripture was being fulfilled. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And not one bone of that Passover lamb was to be broken. Exodus 12. Did it represent Christ? You see, it's happening. The reality is the same as what was predicted. Psalm 34:20, the righteous, not one bone of them will be broken. We know that that's not literally true for us, but it was for Christ, the righteous one. And then we see the spear piercing his side. Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet, there's the nails. Zechariah 12:10, they shall look on me whom they pierced and mourn for him. The piercing, both by the nails and the spear, it was already predicted more than once, the Father's word is being fulfilled. So we have this record. We pause, as it were, not exactly at the grave of Jesus, but between the crucifixion and the grave. We pause here today. We think of these things. We think of the people who were there. The apostles who perhaps weren't there. But oh, what mercy and love the Lord showed to them afterwards. The women who were there. And how he honoured them who had honoured him. The enemies who thought they were free but were the very opposite and whose malice will never end, not even in a lost eternity. The Roman centurion who unexpectedly found such wonderful mercy. Seeing these things, the last things he ever expected to see and hear, surely this was a righteous man. This was the Son of God. Oh, how God is at work here, even after the death of Jesus. Yes, and he's at work directly. Those symbolic events, the rending of the temple veil, the rocks being rent, and the graves releasing the bodies of the saints to come and visit their fellow worshippers. God saying, these things are done. My Son has done his work. Now, those ceremonies and shadows are redundant. You now have freedom in the name of Christ to come to me. And we see how his word was being fulfilled. We, therefore, can have confidence in these things. These are eyewitness accounts, and these are God fulfilling his own word. It's not just events that are the basis of our faith, it's words. The words of God, and the words of his witnesses. And we can read these words, and we can say, it is true. I, a sinner, can come to God in Jesus' name and find mercy. I, a believer in Jesus, may lay down my head as Jesus has shown me, knowing that the graves will be opened and I will arise with him in glory. And glory and praise to God for what he has done for us in Christ. Amen.